Come in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, and this morning we come to chapter 11. As we work our way through this great book, please follow as I read this morning Acts chapter 11 and verses 1 through 18. Acts 11 and verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who was also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." May God bless this reading of his holy word. The title of my sermon this morning is "Peter Responds to Trivial Concerns." That's a great title for this section of God's word. We see from our text that word of what had happened at Cornelius' home in Caesarea had spread very quickly. Verse 1 makes that very plain. The churches of Judea and the church in Jerusalem had all heard that Peter had entered the home of a Gentile and had, horror of horrors, actually eaten the food that those Gentiles had prepared. Peter had been away from Jerusalem for some time, but now he's back. We learn from Acts 9, 31 and 32 that he had been engaged in a fairly extensive itinerant ministry that covered a wide area. In Acts 10, 48, we learned that Cornelius had invited Peter to be his guest for a few days, and Peter had accepted that invitation. But now, however, he's back in Jerusalem. And no doubt he anticipated that there was going to be some trouble, because he brought back with him the six men from Joppa who had accompanied him to Cornelius' house in Caesarea. He was probably thinking ahead. There's going to be trouble when I get back to the church in Jerusalem. They're not going to accept that I went into the home of a Gentile, stayed there for several days, and actually ate the food that was prepared for me. So he wisely brought back with him from Caesarea the 6 men that had accompanied him the 32 miles from Joppa up to Caesarea, and they are now back with him in Jerusalem. This incident here in Acts 11 did not solve a problem. It merely delayed the solution of a problem. From here on in Acts, the men who herein voice their complaints to Peter will grow in influence to the point that the Gentile mission would be forced to ignore the church in Jerusalem and look elsewhere for leadership. I want you to look over to Acts 11, 19 through 26, just to demonstrate this. There's something very interesting in verses 19 through 26 that we'll be getting to, God willing, next Lord's Day. Acts 11, 19. "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now, do you see what's going on here? A church is established in Antioch. The church at Jerusalem hears about it. They send Barnabas off to Antioch. Barnabas' ministry is blessed in Antioch, but he recognizes that he needs help in his ministry. You notice where he doesn't go for the help. He doesn't go back to Jerusalem that sent him to Antioch. He leaves for Tarsus in Cilicia to find Paul. That's very interesting, isn't it? And that's something of what we have here in this text. We have the beginnings of a party in the church at Jerusalem that are going to grow in influence, and the problem that Peter addresses here in Acts 11 is not solved. It is only delayed in its solving. Well, as we come back to our text then, I want you to follow along as I make a few observations on our text today. And observe in the first place the men who confronted Peter. Acts 11, 2 and 3, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" It is important to realize that this is not simply a description of Jewish Christians. It is also a description of a mindset that had failed to come to grips with the Lord Jesus' teaching about food and defilement, and had failed to come to grips with the newness of the new covenant. Lenski says this: "Here, those of the circumcision has a narrower sense, namely those who contended for circumcision as being necessary for membership in the Christian church, the circumcision party." And he's right. And from here on in Acts, we're going to see this group within the church growing in influence to the detriment of the gospel and to the detriment of the church. As we proceed through the book of Acts, we will find these men again and again. Notice with me Acts 15, 1 through 5. Acts 15, 1 through 5. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren." This is in Antioch now. where Paul and Barnabas are laboring. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Look with me at Galatians 2, 11 and 12. Galatians 2, 11 and 12. Paul is describing what happened in his opposition to this group from Jerusalem. And even his opposition, his public opposition to Peter. And he writes this in Galatians 2, 11 and 12. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing," now notice this, "the party of the circumcision." So this party had grown in enough influence in the church at Jerusalem that it caused an apostle to be afraid of their influence. And so I want you to see that this Acts 11 does not solve a problem. It just begins to solve a problem. Observe by way of subpoint the charge they bring against Peter. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And the fact that they felt free to challenge Peter is an embarrassment to the Romanists, isn't it? For not only do they not bow before Peter and kiss his ring if he wore one, in addition, there's no hint here of any papal infallibility. The Romanists believed that Peter was the first pope. Well, here are men feeling free to challenge him and challenge him openly. That's an embarrassment to the Romanists. But notice how trivial the charge is that they bring. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Here is the same mindset that Paul corrects in Galatians. Here are men insisting that members of the new covenant community had to identify themselves as members of the Sinai covenant community. That's what they're doing. By maintaining the dietary and ceremonial aspects of the Sinai covenant. And so the problem for the church begins here in Acts 11, and it grows and grows until Paul addresses it forcefully in Galatians, which would be an excellent next book to study after the book of Acts, wouldn't it? The second thing we need to say by way of subpoint is that this group that challenged Peter will be a persistent problem for the church throughout the book of Acts. My good friend Tom Lyon has observed six things about this group as they develop in the book of Acts. And here are six great things, as only Tom can observe things. Their concern was, number one, always the same. Number two, always vocal. Number three, always aggressive. Number four, always influential. Number five, always protected. And number six, never silenced. And you can see that throughout the book of Acts. This group that begins to be influential in Jerusalem, their concern was always the same, always vocal, always aggressive, always influential, always protected, and never silenced in the book of Acts. That's very important for us to see as we move through this book. So having considered the men who confronted Peter, observe in the second place how Peter responded to their concerns. And this is a very helpful lesson for us as to how to deal with problems as they arise in the church, because problems will always arise in the church. And Peter gives us an example as to how problems ought to be addressed that arise in a church. And we note by way of subpoint that first of all, he proceeded in an orderly fashion. Acts 11:4, but Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain them in orderly sequence, saying. Literally it reads, beginning, set forth to them in order. In other words, he didn't provoke them. He didn't use any harsh words. He presented the case in an orderly rather than a haphazard fashion. Some of us who are more prone to be direct probably would have responded to a question or a charge like this. You went to eat with uncircumcised men. And some of us might have said, really? And what's the problem? What's the problem with that? But Peter didn't do that. He didn't respond like a Chris Christie would have responded, or perhaps like somebody else you can think of right now from New Jersey would have responded. He didn't respond in that way. He proceeded in an orderly fashion. Secondly, he stuck to the facts. He stuck to the facts. He goes over the facts there in verses 5 through 15. He recounted the rooftop vision that he had had, verses 5 through 10. He recounts this vision of this great tarp coming down out of heaven, and him peering into the tarp and seeing all manner of clean and unclean animals, and then hearing the command from the Lord, arise, Peter, kill and eat. In fact, the other day at Kroger, I saw a man coming out of the meat section of Kroger with a t-shirt on. And on the front of the t-shirt, it said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. He obviously wasn't a vegan. Made my heart proud to see him. I wanted to catch up to him and shake his hand and ask where he got the shirt, because I would have ordered a couple of them. And so Peter goes through he recounts his rooftop vision in verses 5 through 10. But then he also stresses the coincident arrival of the delegation from Cornelius. He says, right after this vision happened, and behold, is what he says. And whenever we read in the Bible, and behold, we need to reflect on how remarkable was the timing of their arrival. The Lord, in his sovereign providence, arranged it that just as Peter was done with the vision, these three men from Cornelius, his two household servants and his devout soldier friend, they arrive at the gate right after this happened. And so Peter says to the men who are contending with him now in Jerusalem, and behold, think about that, guys. As soon as the vision was done, these men arrived at the gate. Isn't that serendipitous? Right? How coincidental. And then he recounted the command he had received. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. And then he produced six men. Twice the number that the law required to establish truth. To corroborate his account. And these six men who are with me can corroborate everything that happened. Under the law of Moses, it required the testimony of three men to establish a fact. He's got twice that number. These men that had gone with him from Joppa up to Caesarea and had gone with him from Caesarea up to, or from Joppa up to Caesarea, and they had witnessed everything that had happened. And he says, these six men, you can talk to them. They can corroborate everything that happened. And then he recounted Cornelius's vision, thus proving that God had been acting on both ends, as it were. He had been working with Cornelius and he had been working with Peter to bring them together under one roof. And then he referred them back to an earlier precedent in verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. That's historical precedent. In other words, as we experience Pentecost in Jerusalem, these Gentiles experienced Pentecost in Caesarea. It was exactly the same thing. And so he presented his whole case in a very orderly way. And thirdly, by way of subpoint, he used reason to bring them to an inevitable conclusion. He used reason to bring them to an inevitable conclusion. Verse 16 and 17. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And so he's using reason. He's arguing to a specific conclusion. And so we've seen the men who brought the charges, the men who confronted Peter. We've seen in the second place how Peter responded to their concerns. But now observe in the third place the success of Peter's presentation, the partial success of Peter's presentation, because it is only partial success at this point. We read it in verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And we note two things in our last main point. Number one, they were silenced, but only for a time. They were silenced, but only for a time. Because four chapters later, we find the same group mouthing the same charges. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is the same group. And our brother, Pastor Lyon, is right. Their concerns were always the same, always vocal, always aggressive, always influential, always protected, never silenced in the book of Acts. They were a persistent problem. Being silenced is not the same as being convinced. And these men were not convinced. They were silenced. And there's no indication that they were ready to see Peter's experience as setting the precedent for the church. There's no incident of that they were going to be able to see Peter's experience with Cornelius as setting the precedent for the church. We note, secondly, they glorified God in stating the obvious, but they didn't repent of their narrow exclusivism. They glorified God by stating the obvious, but they did not repent of their narrow exclusivism. Well, then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. James Boyce put it this way. They praised God, but not for long. Not very long after this, a party began to grow up in the Jerusalem church that rejected this position. These people said, in effect, "We must not allow the Gentiles to ignore the law of Moses. If we let down the barriers in this way, pretty soon everyone will start acting like Gentiles. And we all know how the Gentiles act. We have to preserve the law of Moses and our traditions. We have to insist that Gentiles be circumcised, come under the law of Moses, and then keep the regulations that we've been keeping for centuries." So these questions had to be battled out again and again. And Boyce is right. What we have here in Acts 11 did not solve a problem. It only began to solve the problem. And the problem would not be solved until Paul and Barnabas dealt with it head on and forcefully with great dissension and debate in Acts 15, and ultimately with Paul's writing of the epistle to the Galatians. This whole incident in Acts chapter 11 ought to warn us as a church to beware of issue-oriented people. What do I mean by that? Issue-oriented people. With people who come into a church with a special issue of their own that they want to promote. We are to beware of that kind of person who has their special issue that they want to promote. Very often they're divisive people who cannot stand that somebody else might not agree with them about their special issue that they want to promote. And so we are to beware of issue-oriented people. And that's what we have here. This whole narrative demonstrates that problems in a church can arise over trivial issues. And most church division does arise over trivial issues. This problem in the church at Jerusalem arose over an issue that should have been settled back during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But these men hadn't gotten it. Those who brought this complaint to Peter had apparently never grasped the teaching of Jesus about food and defilement. They thought that by going into a Gentile's home and eating the food he served rendered a person defiled. And this shows that they hadn't yet understood that defilement doesn't come from what enters our digestive tracts. It comes from what proceeds from our fallen natures. And these men didn't get that. They had not yet embraced, they hadn't yet internalized what Jesus taught about food and about defilement. Let me take you back again because it's very important to review this. Mark 7:14-23. And after he called the crowd to him again, this is Mark 7:14, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" You see, at times the Lord Jesus got exasperated with his disciples. He's like, "Don't you get it? That's what he's saying here. He's exasperated with them at their lack of getting this important point. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated? Now notice the parenthetical statement that Mark gives. Thus he declared all foods clean. Isn't that interesting? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And so many in the church at Jerusalem, years later, had not yet understood this basic truth about defilement. That defilement does not come from what goes into our bodies. Defilement comes from what comes out of our fallen natures. And Peter could have responded to these men who brought their charges, "Big deal, guys. I went into a Gentile's home and ate his food. And I did it for several days. Big deal. Don't you guys yet get it? That defilement doesn't come from eating a ham sandwich? Defilement comes from what comes out of our heart, not what goes into our body." So you see, this group in the church at Jerusalem wasn't embracing the newness of the new covenant. Transition times in the life of a people are often very dangerous times, aren't they? Very, very dangerous times. I'm reading more and more now about the history of our great state. What a fascinating history it is. Oh, the 10-year transition from Texas as a republic to Texas as a state, and then the time right after Texas became a state. Oh, what a mess it was here in Texas. Times of transition from one thing to another are always dangerous times. It was so in our great state. It was so in the church. The transition from the Sinai covenant to the new covenant. A messy time. And here we can see that in Acts chapter 11. Some didn't get basic teaching, and that caused problems in the church. That's why it's important for a church to teach things, isn't it? And to make sure that everybody gets the lessons that are taught. Because very often their lack of getting the lessons can create problems in the future. And so it was here. These men made food an issue when it was no longer an issue. They failed to understand that the new covenant is, in fact, a new covenant, where the ceremonial law was now, as Hebrews 8:13 puts it, obsolete and ready to disappear. And finally, our narrative teaches us an important lesson about the new Israel God was forming under the new covenant. John Stott put it this way. The fundamental emphasis of the Cornelius story is that since God does not make distinctions in his new society, we have no liberty to make them either. Yet tragic as it is, the church has never learned irrevocably the truth of its own unity or of the equality of its members in Christ. The same ugly sin of discrimination has kept reappearing in the church in the form of racism, color prejudice, nationalism, my country right or wrong, tribalism in Africa, casteism in India, social and cultural snobbery, or sexism. All such discrimination is inexcusable even in non-Christian society. In the Christian community, it is both an obscenity because offensive to human dignity and a blasphemy because offensive to God who accepts without discrimination all who repent and believe. Like Peter, we have to learn that God does not show favoritism. What a great section, an important section this is in the book of Acts. How applicable it is to our life together as a church, isn't it? How we need to learn the lessons of this great chapter, accepting all whom God accepts as they come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, making no distinctions such as the world commonly makes. They should not be found in the church of Jesus Christ. And making sure that we learn all the lessons we need to learn. And we get it. Lest we become a problem in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these scriptures. We thank you for the warning that they are to us. We consider ourselves not to be better men than these men and women of long ago, but the same and subject to the same temptations. And so we pray that you would watch over our hearts, that you would protect us as a church, that you would preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.